Good to see you, brethren. That hymn that we just sang, I think that's going to be a classic, by the way. It's one of those hymns that will stand the test of time. The Gettys have written a few hymns that I think are wonderful, theologically based. But that hymn that we just sang, there was pressure put on Keith Getty to take away those words of the wrath of God, Christ becoming sin for us. And I forget how it all worked out, but those who wanted to put that hymn into a hymn book wanted to eliminate that, and Keith Getty said, no, no. The cross is a cross of substitution, and so you cannot deny that unless you deny what Jesus did upon that cross. It's a cross of substitution. He was in our place, dying on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 12, if you turn there, please. I'm going to use this as a stepping stone text for our message this morning, which will be focusing upon the concept of friendship, but with focus upon Jesus, the best of friends. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just read the first couple of verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, let's again go to the Lord and call upon him. Father in heaven, we are thankful again that we have this grand privilege, this awesome privilege to worship you, the true and living God. And we know that we would never, ever know you unless you had opened our blind eyes, unless you had opened our deaf ears, unless you had raised us from the dead and given us new life. And so we bless you as the God of salvation. We bless you as the God who has the power to save any sinner and bring any sinner to yourself in faith and repentance. And we even pray, Lord, today, whether those sitting here, those listening by live stream, if there's anyone who does not know Christ as their Savior, as their friend, as the prophet, priest, and king, that today they would bow in humble submission, that they would come to know Jesus and begin to live for him. But come by your Holy Spirit and come by your word, that sanctifying word, and change us, mold us, and bring us into greater likeness to your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. If running is your passion, you probably have run a few marathons. And to run a marathon, it requires at least three things. What are they? Number one, you have to have a plan. Number two, you have to train. And number three, you have to continue to run that race until you finish. And the reason I even mention the marathon or running a long distance is that that is a picture of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul uses the running metaphor at least four times in his epistles to describe the Christian and this matter of running the race and running it to the end. And if Paul wrote Hebrews, and some believe he did, that would mean five times he makes use of this running metaphor as it's used here again in chapter 12. It was his favorite image for depicting the Christian life, to depicting the hard side, you could say, of living for Christ. It captures discipline, it captures effort, it captures perseverance, and it captures even the matter of overcoming obstacles. And let me say that there's no greater race to run than the Christian race. If you lose this race, you lose everything. If you win this race, you win everything. No greater race, no greater challenge, and no greater prize. And the Apostle Paul wanted every Christian to run the race and run it well. And at the back end of his life, he could say of himself, I have finished the race. He ran that race and ran it well. And to understand why this man ran that race and ran it well, you need to understand that he mastered several disciplines. He could say in 1 Timothy 4, discipline yourself unto godliness. Discipline or train yourself unto godliness. There was the discipline of prayer, the discipline of devotion, the discipline of body. Remember what he said that one occasion, I beat my body? Not necessarily with a stick or anything like that, but he was mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And even those physical appetites, he had to put under this matter of discipline and training. The discipline of mind, the discipline of appetites, and also, brethren, the discipline of relationships, or the discipline of friendships. Dr. Joel Beakey says the common stereotype of the Apostle Paul is that he was sort of a lone ranger kind of an evangelist who preferred to work by himself. But nothing could be further from the truth. He rarely did things by himself. He rarely operated alone. His missionary travels, he often had companions, his church planning efforts. He had especially three men that were very close to him. Who were they? Timothy, Silas, and Luke. He called Luke his friend. He highlights his relationship with Timothy more than anyone else. He says, Timothy was my beloved son. And he even says this on one occasion, I have none like Timothy. I have none like Timothy. They all seek their own except Timothy. But here's the point. Paul is rarely found without friends and companions. Now, last Lord's Day, if you were here, we dealt with this matter of friends and why we need friends in terms of us running the race and running it well. Friends are not luxuries, but necessities. And we saw from that standpoint why we need friends in terms of creation. God made us. It is not good for man to be alone. He made us to be social creatures. Also, the fall, Genesis 3, underscores why we need friends more than ever, because now we are sheep that go astray. We need brethren to come alongside and help us stay on that narrow road that leads to life, but also the trials and challenges of life. We need friends to help us navigate through life, and we also need friends to help us grow and mature in grace. Now, this morning, what I wanted to do is come back to this matter of friends, but this time focus upon Christ himself in light of the Lord's Supper. The greatest friend we have is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the paradigm for all true friendship. And I'm going to use three lenses, okay, or three opticals. What are they? Number one, the glorious truth of our friendship with Christ. The glorious truth of our friendship with Christ. Number two, the gospel privilege of our friendship with Christ. And then number three, the great essentials of our friendship with Christ. What are the essentials of a friendship? Well, Christ puts them on display. So let's go through those one by one. Number one, the glorious truth of our friendship with Christ. You might remember the Apollo 13 mission, which left three astronauts, life in jeopardy, potentially stranded in space. And the first hint we had that there was a problem was when one of those astronauts radioed back to the headquarters in Houston, Texas, with these words, Houston, we have a problem. And that phrase, Houston, we have a problem, became a rather popular way of telling people, we have a problem. Have you ever said that, anybody? Houston, we have a problem. And I would say, we have a serious problem with friendships. They say 1 in 10 men has a close friend. 1 in 10 men has a close friend. And very few church relationships get below the surface. Kevin DeYoung says, friendship is the least talked about relationship in the church and arguably the most important relationship among believers. You can tell a person's character by their friends. Houston, we have a problem. And there might be many reasons for the problem. I don't want to be overly simplistic. An increasingly mobile society, people are on the move and move from place to place. Rarely do they stay in one place for more than 3 years. Growing up with my mother and father, we moved at least 5 times, but altogether, my mother told me, I think it was 11 times. She told my wife it was 19 times. 19 times we moved. They moved. He was a mining engineer. He didn't always have to move, but he moved. So that happens in a mobile society more and more, plus the busyness of life. We don't have time. And then there's the shadow of homosexuality that has impacted male-to-male friendships. And then there's the tech world that gives us many Facebook friends, but no real deep friendships. We have a problem. So how do you deal with the problem? I think the easiest and the simplest thing to do is go to the expert on friendship. And that's not me and that's not you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one expert, isn't there? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus embodied and he also established the doctrine of friendship perfectly. He's the one perfect friend. And one of the reasons why he's called the friend of sinners is because he was able to converse and engage just about everybody. Even the riffraff or the people who had been ostracized or marginalized by society at large were willing and eager to sit down with Jesus and have a meal with him. Meals in those days were tokens of friendship. Now, his critics didn't like it. The Pharisees were not friendly guys. They didn't really understand friendship. They practiced a religion of avoidance, not one of acceptance and forgiveness. And they really used that term, he's a friend of sinners, to cast aspersions upon Christ. But Jesus never, ever stopped initiating and investing in friends. Even on the cross, he was making a friend. A thief became his friend. Now, I should tell you something else about Jesus. Not everyone accepted him. In fact, the majority rejected him. Isaiah the prophet said he was going to be rejected and despised by men. John tells us in his gospel, he came unto his own, but they did not receive him. But again, Jesus never gave up on friendship. And you might be sitting here this morning, and that might even be what's uppermost in your mind when you think of relationships. You've tried to reach out to people. You've befriended people 1,000 times over, and you've either been burned or rejected and ignored. And let me tell you something else about friendship. That's often the case. Because just like the person you marry is a sinner, friends are sinners. And friendships come, almost every one of them will come in a 3D format. What are they? Disagreement, disappointment, and oftentimes disillusionment. Disappointment, disagreement, and disillusionment. Our friendships are not always going to be easy, but difficult. They will be marred by sin sorry to say. And sometimes the people you want to be friends with don't necessarily want to be your friends. So friendship is a risky or a there is a vulnerability when it comes to having friends or trying to have friends. And Jesus knew all about that too. Remember, he was a man of sorrow. And some of his sorrows had to do with his friends. He knew about betrayal on a very deep level. And his friends didn't always treat him the way he treated them. He certainly could have pulled back, shut the door, and said no to friendship. Too many griefs and too many sorrows. But he never did. And you should know this too about Jesus. He's more willing to be our friends than we are to be his friend. He's more willing to be our friends. And while your friends will disappoint you, there's a friend who won't, and that's Jesus. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And again, brethren, if we are going to learn how to be a friend, who better to listen to? And this might surprise you, but that word friend comes off the lips of Jesus over 20 times. 20 times. He even shaped a couple of his parables by the concept of friendship. And here in John 15, if you look back at that text that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, notice John 15, he bangs in the nail of friendship three times. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14, you are my friends. Verse 15, I have called you friends. Friendship was pretty important to Jesus. But he just didn't talk about it, he lived it out. His words matched perfectly with his deeds. And what should never cease to amaze us, brethren, is that for some unfathomable reason, he wants you to be his friend. Now, some folks are reluctant even to talk about Jesus as a friend. They think that's a little bit sentimental. That's Christianity light. But there's no superficiality here, because this is not your typical friendship. Notice what Jesus says here. Go back to John 15, verse 15. Notice that he brings in the matter of obedience. You are my disciples if you do what I command you. When you think of friendship, we don't generally think of obedience, do we? We don't exercise authority over our friends. That doesn't even come into the equation. But this is not your typical friendship. This is not your ordinary friendship. And even though he's our friend, he never ceases to be our master. And our friendship with him doesn't in any which way lessen this divine authority, not one iota. He never ceases to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the first point, brethren, the glorious truth of friendship with Christ. But secondly, the gospel privilege of friendship with Christ. So we come now to our second major head, the glorious truth. We considered that, but now the gospel privilege. It's important that we anchor friendship, this friendship, in the gospel. And the fact is that Jesus uses the word friend should tell us just how amazing the gospel is. Right? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. An amazing grace that makes him a friend to me. Spurgeon put it this way. Listen to our good friend Spurgeon. It is a mark of wonderful condescension on his part that he should call us his friends and confer upon us the highest conceivable honor that such a one as he, so infinitely superior to us, condescends to enter into a relationship with us, one of friendship. And when Jesus talks about friendship, he doesn't want us to lose sight of the gospel. That comes through loud and clear here in John 15. Go back again to verse 15. He anchors this friendship in the gospel of electing grace. Do you see that? He anchors this friendship in the gospel of electing grace. Look again at the text. John 15, 15 and 16. I have called you friend. You did not choose me, but I chose you. What's he talking about? He's talking about electing grace. Jesus says, I made you friends by a choice. A gracious, sovereign choice. Friendship, by definition, requires choice. Any friend you have, you made by choice, right? And if you run through the Bible, you can go to Old Testament, New Testament, you go looking for this word choose, and oftentimes what comes into sharp focus is God's gracious choice, a discriminating choice. Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says to Israel, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. He did not set his love or choose you because you were more in number, but you were the fewest of them all, but because he loved you. There are few doctrines in our Bible that are as humbling as the doctrine of election. I've seen Christians get their faces pretty red with anger when you try to explain to them the doctrine of election. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the proud Corinthians, gives them a reality check, doesn't he? Listen to what he says. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Here's why. So that no human being might boast. He didn't choose you because you were better than anybody else. He didn't choose you because he saw something worthy in you. Or something commendable. Jacob I've loved, and Esau I've hated, before they were even born, before they'd done good or bad. God showed mercy, sovereign grace to Jacob and not to Esau. Why? Both were dead in sin. Both were headed to hell. But God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Don't like that? And your problems with God, a sovereign, gracious God. Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Before you were born, he chose us. And to appreciate salvation and this gospel friendship, you have to understand that you and I came out of our mother's womb, not innocent, but guilty in Adam, under the wrath of God. And why did he show mercy to you? Why did he show mercy to me? I can't answer that question, except to say God did it according to his love and his wisdom and his purposes. In the words of Isaac Watts, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter in? Well, there are thousands who make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. And one of the reasons any of us come, the only reason, the ultimate reason, is because God in his sovereign grace chose. Sovereign grace, he called us. And that's beautifully captured, isn't it, in Romans 8, that Mount Everest chapter of blessing and privilege where Paul takes that golden chain of salvation that stretches from eternity to eternity. For those whom he predestined, that's a word that takes us all the way back to eternity past. He called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. That's eternity future. And if he chose you as his friend, he will set his love upon you in time and space. He calls you and he justifies you. He adopts you. He brings you into his family and he makes you a friend. A friend at the deepest level. And he will never ever stop loving you as a son and as a friend. Now, if you can't say amen to that, I got a problem. When Paul celebrates the love of Christ in Romans 8, the back end, he says nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from this love. Nothing inside of us, nothing outside of us can separate us from the love of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room, stressing the concept of friendship, telling them he loves them, that he's going to a cross because he loves them so much, greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends, within 24 hours, there's going to be a kind of free fall. Their friendship is going to look like a sinking Titanic. And it wasn't that Jesus was caught off surprise, was he? He knew. He knows what they're going to do. He knows that one's going to betray him, one's going to deny him, and the rest of them are going to run and like scared rabbits. He knew all that. The shepherd will be smitten, and the sheep will scatter. And you could say from Jesus' perspective, as he looked at these guys, who wants friends like that? But he didn't give up on them, did he? He loved them unto the end, unto the end. And even before this friendship fiasco, they disappointed him 1,000 times over. How many times did he say to them, "Oh, you of little faith, how long do I have to bear with you?" Why did he find them again and again and again fighting and bickering over who was the greatest? And in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's like his friends take a sledgehammer to the fragile china cup of friendship and they smash it to smithereens. Could he ever trust them again? Could he ever trust them again? But he chose them. He chose them. And the friendship covenant with Jesus cannot be eclipsed. Despite all of our failings, all of our stumblings, all of our backslidings, He holds on to us. He will not let us go. He is that friend, as I said, who sticks closer than a brother. And on that same night when he's going to Gethsemane, Dr. MacArthur argues that he makes that high priestly prayer, not in the upper room, but as they are walking through towards Gethsemane, there was a sort of a stop period. And Jesus prays to his heavenly Father about his disciple friends. And he says, "I will lose none. I will lose none." And if the root of the matter is in the person who's called friend, even though they might be like a Peter and go astray, they'll always come back. They'll always come back to the Savior with a broken, contrite heart. One of the first things we read about Peter after he'd betrayed his Savior is he wept. He wept. But he came back, didn't he? and Christ had his arms wide open for his returning friend. Jesus will never give us cold shoulders. He will not keep us at a distance. That's not what friends do. That's not what this friend does. John Newton, in that hymn that we have in our Trinity hymnal, says it this way. Listen, one there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is a love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. Could we bear from one another what he bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. The glorious truth of our friendship with Christ. The gospel privilege of our friendship with Christ. But here's the third major point of the sermon, brethren. The great essentials of our friendship with Christ. And here you better listen, brethren, because if you want to have friends, you've got to understand these essentials, or you won't have long-term friendships. What are the great essentials of our friendship with Christ? That's a good question, isn't it? What makes a friendship a friendship? What are the major facets or the great essentials? And again, Jesus is the shining beacon. He's the light of lights when it comes to friendship. And there are probably 10 plus, you could argue, but I have 4 great essentials to a true friendship that Jesus puts on display. This has application to all your friends. This has application to your marriage. What makes a friend a friend? Here's what they are. Number one, a true friend is someone you can trust. Number two, a true friend is someone who can love. Number three, a true friend is someone who can share. And number four, a true friend is someone who will serve. Let's look at them separately, very briefly. A true friend is someone you can trust. We are facing a trust crisis in society today. Perhaps in this history of this country, has there ever been such a crisis when it comes to trust? Who do you believe, right? Who do you believe? This is a trust crisis. And it's all because of a major culture shift that you could say is described in Romans chapter 1, where you reject the God of the Bible, and this is what you get. You get people living in an era called the age of dishonesty or the postmodern era. What did we expect? Throw away the moral absolutes of God's law. What happens? Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Truth doesn't matter anymore. Deception, as Dr. L. Mohler says, has become institutionalized in virtually every level of American culture. You can't build a safe, secure society without trust. It will implode. You can't build a marriage without trust. And you can't build a friendship without trust. To have trust, you need truth. You need truth. So here's the question. Can you trust Jesus? Can you trust Jesus? And I hope you would answer, Christian, amen, right? 1,000 amens. And the reason you can trust Jesus is because Jesus always tells the truth. He's a God of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the greatest of friends because he can be trusted. No one more trustworthy, no one more faithful. He cannot lie. He speaks the absolute truth. What makes a friend a friend? Well, he has to be someone who you can trust. Second essential element or major facet of friendship, a true friend is someone who loves. A true friend is someone who loves. It's hard to think of Jesus, is it, without thinking of love. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friend. Spurgeon again. The older I get, the more I go to Spurgeon, by the way. He was, I believe, the greatest gospel preacher next to the Apostle Paul. Listen to what Spurgeon says. If you could take the love of all the tender-hearted in the world, they would make but a drop compared to the ocean of the compassion of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And where does his love go on display? It goes on display at Golgotha, at Calvary. No greater love, he says, than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And it wasn't what you'd call an ordinary death. It wasn't even a martyr's death. It was a substitutionary death, a blood atoning death, a death that required him to become the propitiation of the world. He had to bear and absorb the wrath of God on the cross. He's inundated with divine wrath, infinite wrath. That's a manifestation of his love. Did he show his love in a million other ways? Yes. He showed his love by coming into this world, by going into a manger and being wrapped in swaddling clothes. He showed his love by every miracle he performed. He showed his love by every sermon he preached. But here is the supreme manifestation of his love. He became sin for us. He bore our iniquity. He did that as a friend for his friends. What makes a friend a friend? What makes Jesus such a great friend? A friend is someone you can trust. A friend is someone who loves. Third essential, a friend is someone who shares. A deep friendship will be distinguished by reciprocal back and forth, you see, sort of like a ping pong, back and forth. A reciprocal, thoughtful, spiritual, open-hearted conversation. Reciprocal, thoughtful, spiritual, open-hearted conversation. That is a biblical friendship. You can't have a friend if you don't talk. And you can't have a friend if you don't listen. That's pretty simple. Friendships are like well-tuned automobiles that need the regular supply of oil and gas or they stop running. And your friendship, your relationship with your friends need the regular oil and gas of talking and listening. The Lord spoke unto Moses, his friend, face to face, as a man speaketh. You see? As a man speaketh. He has to talk. And when you stop talking, when you stop listening, the friendship suffers. Jesus put a premium on talking and listening. He kept the lines of communication open. He never, ever became sullen or went into one of those shutdown modes. He was silent as a lamb, but not silent as a friend. And when it came to speaking, Jesus gets a perfect score, right? No one spoke like him. When it came to listening, that more passive side of communication, he was all ears. I find it interesting that Jesus asked more questions than anybody else in the New Testament. Over 300 questions were asked by Jesus. Wow. Generally speaking, people who ask questions are good listeners. People who don't aren't good listeners. And just as an aside, women are generally better communicators than men on both sides of the equation. I've heard women say to me, he doesn't listen. I've never heard a husband say, she doesn't listen. And that's why women, generally speaking, there's going to be exceptions to the rule, but women, generally speaking, have more close friends than men. The dearth of friendship is a man's problem more than a woman's problem. 1 out of 10 men, only 1 out of 10 men, if the statistics are right, have a close friend. What a shame, what a tragedy. Men lock arms together on a football field. They can go on a battlefield, but it's hard for them to sit eyeball to eyeball across from one another, face to face. And that's how a biblical friendship is defined, face to face. Face to face. Moses had a face to face relationship, friendship with God. And again, Jesus is the perfect friend. He had a wise tongue. He knew what to say and when to say it and when to say it. There was never a word out of season. He also could be placed easily in a category of a great listener. In Hebrews 4, he is the great high priest that we can go to and pour out our hearts. No matter what you say to Jesus, he hears you. He hears every word. He hears every nuance in terms of your emotions, maybe a trembling voice. He picks up on the sense of anxiety, on fear and sorrow. He picks up on all because he listens. And he wasn't even afraid, was he, to open up his own heart to his disciples. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he puts it before them in a very transparent way when he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. That's a man being open and letting his friends know what's going on in his heart. Even in the upper room, he says, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I'm hiding nothing, guys. I'm telling you everything I know from my Father. A true friend is someone you can trust. A true friend is someone you can love, who will love. A true friend is someone who can share. And the fourth essential, a true friend is someone who will serve. Someone who will serve. True friendship will be marked or distinguished by servanthood or a willingness to serve. I think the biggest reason why most people shy away from friendships is because of the cost factor. Friendship comes under the shadow of a cross. You have to deny yourself. You have to invest in another person. You have to invest time and energy, something of yourself. You might even lose opportunities and position and recognition because of loving a friend. You might have a friend that has more gifts and more talents than you, and he outshines your talents and your gifts. And maybe there's a spot on the baseball team or a place in the church choir, and your friend is more gifted. And instead of pushing yourself forward, you want to be on the team, you realize that your friend has more to give. And so you're willing to serve Christ's kingdom and put yourself in the shadows and let your friend be in the spotlight. You remember who did that in the Bible? His name was Jonathan. Jonathan. He was the guy in line to be king, right? Jonathan relinquishes his rights as crown prince to serve David. To serve David. And when you think of Jesus, perhaps no more defining word for his life when on earth than the word servant. Servant. He told his disciples, "I did not come to be served, but I came to serve." And even there in the upper room, he puts his servanthood on display. Remember what he did? He washed their dirty feet. He was letting them know, I'm a friend. I'm a servant, but I'm also a friend who serves. To be that kind of friend, you have to be other-centered, not me-centered. You have to get your eyes off yourself. You have to mortify your pride. And we are living in a world that is obsessed with self. It's the selfie world. It's the iPhone world. I, me, right? It's the world of meism and narcissism. And for friendships to survive, they need the grace of humility. A humility that says, I don't need the camera or the microphone. You can have it. I'm willing to serve Christ, my friend, but also you, my friend. And I'll do it in quiet little ways. I'll do it in whatever way I can to help you become the godly man that I want you to become. I'd rather promote you than promote myself. Like John the Baptist, remember? He must increase, I must decrease. That's a friend. If you and I want to have friends, long-term friends, we really need to start with ourselves. Be a good friend. People complain, I have no friends. Well, I like to say to them, well, look at yourself. It might be the problem with you, not them. Be a good friend. Be a Christ-like friend. No better person to learn from than from him. Not only should we learn from him, brethren, but what we should desire even more is that we do it for him. Right? This isn't for you. I want a friend for you. Well, yeah, that's good. It'll benefit you, but you want to glorify him. You want Christ to be advertised. You want to make Christ famous, and you can make him famous by your relationships, by how you serve one another, by your friendship. So when people see your friendships or they see your marriage, they say, that's a marriage or a friendship I've never seen before. What makes it tick? Well, you can tell them. Jesus Christ makes it tick. It's all because of him. I could never love like this. I could never share like this. I could never give like this unless I knew Christ. So here's the question. Do you have a friendship with Christ? Do you have a friendship with Christ? Is he your friend or is he your enemy? And the only way he can be your friend, the only way he can be your friend is by you taking hold of him by faith. You have to come to him. You have to ask him. You can ask him, save me from my sin. That's a legitimate plea. But also say, befriend me. Befriend me. I don't deserve you as a friend. I'm an enemy by birth. I've lived a wicked life. I've rebelled against you left, right, and center. But I want to be your friend. Save me and make me your friend. And may I learn to obey you and serve you as my friend. Everyone needs this friend. Everyone needs Jesus as the Savior. And as I said earlier, he makes a choice, but so do you. He makes a choice, and the only way you know that he's chosen you is if you choose him. Have you chosen him? Have you trusted in him? Have you gone to him in faith? If you choose him today, don't put it off tomorrow. Children, don't put it off tomorrow. Choose him today. And if you choose him today, the only regret you'll have is that you didn't do it earlier. The longer you live in sin, the more difficult it will become to ever function normally. God can save you when you're in your 50s, in your 60s, in your 80s. He can save you any place, any time. But if you're saved at a young age, it will save you from all kinds of miseries and pains. Believe on Jesus today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We do pray that you'd write it and etch it upon our hearts. And Lord, help every one of us to see the importance of seeking out friends, initiating, but also maintaining and developing friendship. Give us friends, Lord, friends that love you and friends that will help us, Lord, live for you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.